Turn to Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." May the Lord bless his word. We see in this passage this morning that the Pharisees are confronting Jesus once again. Their malice towards Jesus and their hypocrisy before the people was very calculated. The Pharisees had paused in their attack of and on Christ and his teaching simply to see what the Sadducees could do. But when the Sadducees had also failed to entrap or condemn Jesus and his teaching, the Pharisees gathered together. They renewed their efforts and once again, fueled by their hatred, took action against Jesus. And we see that in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Once again, we must see that they are asking questions not to learn, but desiring to expose and condemn Jesus. The Pharisees wrongly assumed that by their own massive knowledge of God and the scriptures, they could find fault with Jesus and his teachings. So in the lawyer's questioning Jesus, they began once again to seek out a fatal flaw in Christ Jesus. The word to test, as the lawyer asked a question, he sought to test him. That word means to try, to make a trial of, to test one maliciously, craftily, to put the proof of his feelings or judgment, to try or test one's faith, virtue, character by enticement to sin, and also by impious or wicked conduct, to test God's justice and patience, and to challenge him, as it were, to give proof of his perfections. See Acts 15:10. In other words, we need to understand the weight of the question in the way that it's asked. The answer is altogether glorious. The answer is what we need to hear for fuel for our soul, for food for our soul, for an understanding of the glory of God and the truth of God's word, the purpose and understanding of all scripture. But we also need to understand that there is this malice that is asking this question. So Jesus not only answers in a positive way to feed the church, but he also answers in such a way to condemn and to convict those that held the opinion of the Pharisees as seen in this question from the lawyer. So what is the question that he asks? "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" In other words, he addresses him with the word teacher, with respect, to call him rabbi, to have an understanding that he does teach the law of God. But again, in his question, he's seeking faults, not answers. He's seeking to condemn, not to be taught and instructed. The question attempts to see which commandment Jesus thought was the most important. If Jesus misinterpreted the law, they would have what they were looking for, evidence of his guilt. But Jesus, knowing the scriptures perfectly and completely, answers brilliantly. And we see after all that Jesus said to the Pharisees in verses 37 through 45, they were defeated in such a way that Matthew tells us in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So in other words, in the answer that Jesus gives and in the passage that we'll look at next week, we need to understand that the weight with which Jesus speaks, it so presses on the heart of the wicked, it so presses on the heart of the Pharisees that they are defeated, not Jesus, and they walk away with an understanding. We don't even dare ask him another question because our hearts have been exposed, our motives have been exposed, and the truth has won the day. they couldn't oppose the truth because they said they stood for the truth. See, that's the deceptive slither of the false teacher. That's the deceptive tongue of the false teacher, the wolf that tries to sneak into the church. They say they stand for truth, but then the truth causes them to be silenced. They say they defend God and His Word, and yet they take God's Word and they twist it to try to mean something that it doesn't. To think that we can go anywhere in Scripture and condemn Jesus Christ as altogether not lovely, that is a devious heart. That is a deceptive desire to think you can take the Word of God to make the Son of God look guilty. And so this is the scene that is painted for us by Matthew, and we need to look not only that Jesus in His words of truth defeated their evil intentions with the truth, but we also need to see what Jesus actually is teaching. And we will see in chapter 23 that Jesus rightly unleashes God's perfect and holy judgment against the Pharisees and their false teaching with seven woes, seeking to turn the hearts of His people away from error and towards the truth. In other words, as Jesus speaks, He not only upholds the truth, but He condemns error. So when the church hears truth, we should hear it as the voice of God. We should hear it as the voice of our Lord, and we should follow Him. But because we're fleshly, because we're weak, we drift. We ponder things and we wonder things that are actually lies, that are actually deceptions. But God is always calling His sheep, always calling His sheep back to Himself. He uses His Word, and His sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. So we need to understand that what is in the future is condemnation for those that would oppose Jesus. When we read those seven woes in chapter 23, our heart must feel the weight of God justly saying, this is lies and these are false teachers, and I will condemn them before the eyes of man because they're already condemned before the eyes of God. So we need to ask some questions of our passage. We need to ask some questions that might help us understand what Jesus is saying. Why did Jesus answer the lawyer the way that He did? Was it simply for those that heard Him on that day? Or is His answer important and binding on all mankind today? We need to ponder these questions. We need to ask these things because our answer to these questions, our answer that we ponder, how much weight does the Word of God have all over the world today, will affect the way that we evangelize. It'll affect the way that we assume that God has a sovereign rule either over some people or not over some people, over the church or not over the church. We need to understand the context of what this is saying, but we also need to understand the implications of these glorious words that Christ has spoken. Some would say that since Jesus summarized the law this way, that these two commandments are all that we need and there are no others. Some would say that by giving these two commandments, He removed or did away with all the other commandments. Some would even say that the law was too hard and too weighty, and therefore Jesus lovingly in His answer was seeking to make the law of God easier to understand and therefore easier to obey. These are some of the things that you hear inside what is called Christianity. Does God ever say, oops, I didn't mean to make my law so hard, I'll make it easier so that it's easier for you to be holy? That's not the way God thinks. See, if we don't see the law of God springing from the character of God, we won't see its consistency. We won't see the perfection of the glory of God as declared in what is wrong. In other words, God can say murder's wrong because He's a non-murderer. God can say lying is wrong because His native tongue is to always speak the truth. In other words, we should see the glory of God in the things that He commands us to do and not to do. And His character never changes. So how should we understand Jesus' answer? We can either help or we can hurt our understanding of the Word, or we can help or hurt our understanding of the gospel. There are many people who say they believe in the gospel, but then when they go to this passage, they put themselves back under the law. They put the yoke back on their own shoulders that Jesus has so graciously removed. So we need to understand rightly what Jesus is declaring not only to those who were false, but also to those who are his church. Look at verse 37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The first observation we need to see is that Jesus' answer has two parts, two commandments. We see this in verse 38 and the beginning of verse 39. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. Jesus does not say the first is great and the second doesn't matter. No, he says the great and first commandment and the second is like it. He is clear they are in harmony when rightly understood. Jesus is showing a perfect unity between the two, but he also is placing one over the other in importance. In other words, if we only hear the second part of his answer, we may seek our whole lives to live in a way that we think is loving towards our fellow man, ignoring the first part, therefore we can't even obey the second part. But if we think we can obey the first part and love God and have no opinion towards our fellow man, we're not obeying the first part. In other words, when Jesus says the great and first commandment, he sets it in priority. But it doesn't mean that the second, which is like it, has no worth, no application, or just fades away. In other words, to rightly understand the Old Testament, to rightly understand all of the law of God and the prophets, is to understand that every single commandment first has to do with your loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, your response, your actions towards your neighbor. We can see this same structure in the Ten Commandments. Why don't you turn to Exodus 20? In other words, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments to Israel, he set them up in the same structure. The last six commandments only make sense in the light of the first four commandments. And all of them only make sense in coming from the one and only true and sovereign God of heaven and earth who created everything. So in other words, we need to understand that when Moses is given these commandments from God, he's given two tables. And two tables reflect the two commandments that Jesus has just spoken. So let's walk through Exodus 20. We won't be able to comment on everything that we read, but we need to see that Jesus is not shifting gears, but making God's word perfectly clear. Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" God starts by reminding them who he is and by declaring that it was he that had set them free from slavery in Egypt. It is this sovereign God who is commanding the obedience of the people of Israel. The first four commandments correspond to the first and great commandment given in Jesus' answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's keep it in context. This is not Moses giving human laws to humans. This is Almighty God declaring his excellencies and commanding and demanding and requiring perfect obedience of these people. So the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, God is setting himself up and is the reality that he is the only God in all the universe. There are many gods, Paul says, which are not gods at all. So we can't say that people don't invent gods. Of course they do. But Paul is clear in Corinthians that these other gods are not gods, but in fact demons. We don't want to lump together and say, well, every name that people call God, that's really the true God, so they're really worshiping the true God. No. God has revealed himself in scriptures as this God, as Jehovah God, as the only God that there is. And the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods besides me. In other words, to paraphrase it in a different way, I am God alone, and worship me alone. In other words, if you have any other gods that pull at your affection, that pull at your understanding of the world, that pull at who you're supposed to obey, then we are breaking the first commandment. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So again, God is placing two groups of people. There's those that worship idols, then they hate God. And God will judge them and condemn them for as long as their generations worship idols. But those who worship God, they're under a blessing. Commandment number three. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Clearly, we've talked about this before. If you use the Lord's name cheaply or in a cursing way, that is part of this. But God called this people out of Egypt and put his name on them. As they walked in this earth, they said, we are the people of God. But then they live like the people of the world. That's what this means. In other words, if you want to wear my name, if you want to say, oh, God bless us because we're your people, then live like it. Don't take my name in vain. Don't think that you can put a stamp on your forehead and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, but I can live however I want because it doesn't matter. It does matter. Because God called you to himself. God placed his name on you for his own glory, for his own praise. This is so important. We can't just cheaply say, well, I'm a Christian, and well, it works in this circle of life. Well, I'm a Christian, so it brings me good luck, because I don't want to say I'm not a Christian, because then that would be, I didn't want to be displeasing to God. But the way we live doesn't matter. It does matter. Commandment number four. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Creation is real because God says it's real. God created in 6 days because God declared that he created in 6 days. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So these four commandments, these first four commandments, are all unpacking to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're not saying anything different than what Jesus said, but Jesus just summarized these four, and I would say summarized many, many more that are in Scripture. And the last six commandments correspond with the second commandment in Jesus' answer. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Commandment number five, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Commandment number six, you shall not murder. Commandment number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number eight, you shall not steal. Commandment number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Commandment number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So God entered into a covenant with Israel. It's clear throughout the Old Testament. If you obey, then I will bless. It's a covenant of works. God requires perfect obedience to be in his presence. Perfect obedience. So the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' day said, okay, the law says don't murder. Well, I've never driven a knife into the heart of my neighbor, so I haven't murdered. And Jesus reaches out and touches their evil heart and says, if you've hated your brother, you have murdered him in your heart. Well, I've never slept with someone else's wife, so therefore I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus says, if you've ever lusted after another woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. See, these commandments aren't opposed to what Jesus is saying. It is what Jesus is saying. When God said, you shall not murder, he meant you shouldn't have anger in your heart. You shouldn't have contempt. You shouldn't have malice. It's all there in Scripture. So in other words, if we look at the Ten Commandments and say, all that God requires of me is to obey these 10 things and I'll be right with God. You're taking all of Scripture and reducing it to 10, just as this lawyer wanted to take it and reduce it to 1. The Ten Commandments isn't the only thing that God requires of us. It's a summary of what God requires of us. It's a snapshot of our relationship with God. It's a snapshot of our relationship with man. So Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Guess what? That's the exact same thing Moses said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's been that way since the beginning of time. Adam and Eve, you can stay in this garden if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love each other as yourself. The moment that they rebelled against God was the moment that they stopped what? Loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God disciplined them and kicked them out of the garden. And they died spiritually. Why is it that the gospel hits our ears as good news, but then we always want to go back under the law to earn God's favor? The law that was given is holy and good. But the law was designed to kill you and to kill me. In other words, Adam and Eve perished, and all humanity perished with them. God did not give the Ten Commandments. God did not give any commandments post-fall to bring you back to life. He gave you the commandments to show the ugliness of sin. See, this is what's so twisted in today's Christianity. Well, God gave Ten Commandments so that we could do the Ten Commandments, and then we could be holy before God, and whew, then we'd be right before God, and we don't have to worry anymore. Really? Have you ever obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly? Have you ever loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And have you ever loved your neighbor as yourself? Your answer to that question will depend on what you think of the gospel. But on the other side, does God give these laws just to be thrown away? So I believe in the gospel. Law doesn't matter anymore. Obedience doesn't matter anymore. That's also inside Christianity today. But to be under the law rather than under grace is death. To throw away the law as if it's not holy and not good is also death. Jesus is not doing away with any of the law of God, but instead is declaring its perfect meaning and intent. Look at verse 40, back in Matthew. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if you read through the law of God, wherever you find it in the Old Testament, and you read the declarations of the prophets, and those laws and those prophets are speaking about moral law or speaking about your relationship to God, you can file them under these two headings. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if we sat here, we could make lists that were extremely long. But what Jesus is saying is, I don't care how long your list is, and I don't care how short your list is, the law of God was given to kill you. See, the Jews, they read the law of God and say, wow, look how weighty God's law is. We love the law so much, we're going to make more. And they added hundreds and hundreds of more laws in what was called the Jewish Mishnah. Guess what? We look at that and say, well, how foolish. Why would you want to add more laws? Modern Christianity does the exact same thing. See, the gospel is either good news or it's not good news. It can't be good news and I have to do the law. It's good news so that we're set free to obey the law. In other words, to rightly understand the law of God, we must see it as first a commandment having to do with our relationship to God, and secondly, having to do with our relationship to fellow man. This is where we get in trouble all the time. We want to make our relationship to fellow man the primary because we can see each other and God becomes the secondary. Or we want to make our relationship with so God and so holy that people don't matter. It doesn't work. A right understanding of God will give you a right understanding of your fellow man. To ignore God, to ignore his law, causes you to be an idolater, to be another God worshiper, to walk in a way that is contrary to the law of God, and therefore you are a God hater. And Paul's clear that every single person in the church then and in the church now used to be a God hater, used to be a son and daughter of wrath, a son and daughter of disobedience, walking under the rule and the authority of the prince of the air. That's who we are, people. But when God sets us free, we no longer live there. So when we are under the ruler of the prince of the air, where does he always want to stick us? Under the law. Under the law. God gave the law to kill, and Satan loves to use the law to make sure you're killed. But Satan doesn't follow it up with the gospel. But guess what? In our flesh, we do the same things to ourselves. Oh, I lied today. So I either have to pretend I didn't lie today and stick it under the rug of my soul and not be honest with God, or I so lied today or I so sinned today that, oh, God can never use me again, and we walk away from God. That's not the purpose of the law. God gave the law to kill you and to what? Drive you as a school teacher or a schoolmaster to Christ. But once you get to Christ, please don't grab the law and put it back on your shoulders again. Because that's the confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees. You don't even want to lift the law with one finger. And yet you want to crush the people by putting them back under that yoke of slavery. The picture here in the Ten Commandments is that God broke the bonds of slavery and set you free. But there's no place in Scripture that being free means that you're out from under the authoritative word of God, with the sovereignty of God. And that's where we get in so much trouble. Well, God created us free, and he would never contradict that freedom that he gave us. Please show me that freedom anywhere in Scripture. When was man ever on this earth that God didn't say, I'm God, you obey me? Show me. It doesn't exist. That's a myth. We were given freedom to walk with him in the garden. And after the fall, we were given freedom to sin every single day. But only in Christ are we set free from that bond and yoke of slavery. But in no place in the Scriptures is man free, autonomous, apart from God. It's a faulty way of thinking, and yet that's what Satan wants. Don't you want to be like God, Adam and Eve? Don't you want to be like him? Don't you want to be free? Don't you want to be in control of your own destiny? Then eat the fruit! Wow, that fruit's pretty pleasing to the eye. It looks pretty good. So who cares what God said? I'd rather listen to this serpent. And they eat and they die. Well, guess what? We're the sons and daughters of Adam. And we always, in our flesh, want to listen to the reason of the world, of Satan, and ourselves. And God, in his holy law, every single day reminds us how much we need Christ. Can any of us say, I had a day the other day that I never sinned once? If you say that, then I'll take you to 1 John and call you a liar. Because those days don't exist. There's one person who had a life full of days like that. Every day, every second, every minute of his life, Jesus Christ obeyed the Father perfectly. So the law is given to kill you, but the law is also given to exalt the beautiful, perfect obedience of Christ. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. And now we're getting near the end of his earthly ministry, and he puts his finger right on the Pharisees and said, I'm going to tell you what God's word says, and I'm going to summarize it in two commandments. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you need to love your neighbors as yourself. The Pharisees didn't love God. They didn't know the scriptures nor the power of God, just like the Sadducees. And what did they do? They oppressed their fellow man. How can you say, I am God's servant, and then oppress your fellow man? How does that work? If you're excited that God has set you free, right, from the bondage of slavery, how then can you put someone else under a bondage of slavery and do it in a way that hates them? How can you be loving them as you love yourself? In other words, if your soul rejoices in feeding on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in that gospel you see that he's paid for all your sins, that he set you free from the bondage of sin and death, then guess what you need to be giving to each other? That same good news. This is how we can expose false teachers, because they don't bring good news, they bring bad news. They want to put the church back under the law, or they want to say that there's no law at all and live however you want and it doesn't matter. You either have licentiousness or legalism, and they both kill. They both kill. We don't need to make up more laws. God has given enough to expose the evilness of our own heart. And God has given us enough to help us understand what it means to be a child of God, to have a heart that beats for Him, to have a soul that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and a mind that loves thinking about the glories of God. But when you're saved by grace, you don't become God and can choose whichever one you want to obey and whichever one you don't want to obey. And you don't become God in such a way that you live a perfect life on earth. No, instead, by faith, you trust in the one who lived a perfect life for you and in your place. In other words, we need to understand that God's law concerning these two things never change. Throughout the scriptures, we learn that God is holy and we are held accountable before Him. These are God's laws, not man's. God made man, and therefore it is His law that is binding on all mankind all over the world. This is why the doctrine or the understanding of creation is always under attack. If God didn't create me, then He can't tell me what to do. If I achieve my own status by rising above the kind of animal that I used to be or the species that I used to be, if I in my high intellect have evolved from a mold spore and have now become a man, who are you to tell me what to do? The doctrine of creation is from God because it exalts God. If God didn't create man, then He's got no right telling man what to do. But if God did create man, if God did design man, if God did give life to all mankind, then He is perfectly the one to tell us what to do. But what does the world say? I won't believe in your God. I won't believe in creation. He died, but I don't need your religion. I don't care if you think you need my religion. You need to hear the truth about God. And we use the law to kill them. And then we preach the gospel to them to bring them to life. But how many times do you pick up a Christian book and they take the law as the means to bring you life? Try harder, Christian. Do better, Christian. And then God will be pleased with you. It's not the gospel and it's not Christianity. That's law. And yet that's what's out there. And we go to feed our soul. I want to be a better mom. I want to be a better dad. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better wife. I want to be a better child. And we pick up a book that's supposedly Christian and it kills us. And it brings us to a point of despair. But there's no gospel. It's law without grace. It's do the best you can do and God will be pleased with you. And yet the foundation of the good news is you can't do good enough to make yourself pleasing to God. All you can do is filthy rags. Jesus is not teaching new laws, but declaring the perfect law of God. Jesus is not doing away with the Old Testament, but giving it perfect sense. In other words, if Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and stop there, guess what it would also do? Include the second. But He includes the second to make sure nobody twists what He's saying. Because if we were only given the greatest commandment and our relationship to man had no understanding in what Jesus said, we would always twist it and say, well, I'm just too holy to care for you. I'm just so in love with God. All the things I have are His, and therefore I can't clothe the naked or feed the hungry. No, no, I can't do that. I'm too holy. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing at this time. Oh, I have dedicated all my goods to my God, and He's holy. So therefore, mom and dad, you go out and starve someplace because I don't have to care for you. Everything I have is dedicated to God. Don't come to me. See, we can take religion and sound holy, and it sounds and looks disgusting to God, and it sounds and looks disgusting to man. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had made the point and life of the scriptures to be all about them. And here Jesus is pointing back to God and His divine purpose in this world. Nothing in life makes sense unless our relationship with God is first and our relationship with man is second. In our sinfulness, we think we can live however we want and that God does not care how we treat each other. But that is a lie, and Jesus makes that perfectly clear in his answer to the Pharisees. God alone is to be worshipped and feared. And when we walk by faith knowing this, we will rightly live before man. Think about that. When you rightly walk with a holy fear for God and worship God, your life will change towards your fellow man. No one can rightly live before man and achieve a right relationship with God. I wish the church would just be clear about that. No one can live before man and achieve a right relationship to God. No one. Only after God makes us right with him in Christ Jesus can we lovingly walk with our fellow man. Think about that. How many times do we try to cause somebody to clean their life up or cause their life to be more pleasing to God before we draw them to God? No, we are to call their sin, sin. We are to call them rebels. We are to call them God haters. We are to call them what they really are. And then praise God that God saves sinners such as us. This is what I said at the beginning, that we cannot rightly see the gospel if we misunderstand Jesus' answer to the lawyer's question. If we say, all I must do is to obey these two simple commandments, then I'll be right with God, we destroy the gospel. Because Jesus Christ is the only one who has loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and only loved every single person as himself. He's the only one. Again, this is a summary of all the laws. We are lawbreakers, and yet Jesus is the great law keeper. And guess what? He's the great law giver. Remember, we all want to call Moses the great law giver. Moses was just the messenger. Moses took what God said and gave it to the people. God is the great law giver. That's why in our country, when we want to strip away God's understanding of right and wrong from our legal system, we have no legal system that makes sense. Even the world understood that. Wow, these are concepts that keep law and order amongst society. But as Christians, we want to turn it all about us, in the flesh, that is. And God isn't seen. If we think like this, that to obey these two commandments makes me right with God, we are deceiving ourselves and we are throwing a cloud of confusion over the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of the gospel, we reduce the law of God to moralism and we reduce God to someone who accepts people by them giving their best effort. The law does not become achievable by summarizing and giving its true meaning. Jesus is upholding the law of God in his answer. In other words, if we ever tried to summarize the Old Testament law and all the laws that God had given to that point, if we didn't have Jesus' answer, we would just make it into something that doesn't make sense. But Jesus looks at the evil, false teacher and says, you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which you don't. And you need to love your neighbor as yourself, which you don't. And from that point, they went away, not daring to ask him another question. But in Jesus' answer, he's also looking at the church and saying, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How will you go to battle to do that? Will it be by faith alone, for the glory of God alone? Will it be with an attitude that in Christ I can do all things, or will we put the yoke of the law back on our shoulders, and will we drudgingly, wearily try to follow God in our own strength and then try to praise ourselves before people because we're these great law-keeping people, and praise God we're not like those lawbreakers out there. Faith says God commands, and faith says God accepts only perfect obedience. So we need to be that honest with ourselves. God is holy. God's commandments reflect his holiness, and God only accepts perfect obedience. That's why the imputation of Christ's righteousness is the key to the gospel. God is holy. I command, and he could name every single person in this room, perfect obedience from you. and you die. Because none of us have ever obeyed perfectly, not even for one second. But then the gospel comes along and says, here's my son. He obeyed perfectly. He obeyed my law. He loved me. Everything he did was for my glory. And I killed him for your sake. And so the imputation of the righteousness of Christ comes to the church, and the imputation of our sins goes to our Lord. So he dies for us, and we live because of him. So when we hear the law say, I only accept perfect obedience, our faith says, praise God, Jesus is my perfect obedience. See, that's the gospel. But there's so much out there called Christianity that says, no, no, Jesus saved you from your sins, but now you got to be perfect. So it's the cross and your perfection. And if you don't get there, you got to go to purgatory. If you don't get there, you got to pay penance. If you don't get there, you got to go to confessional. If you don't get there, you got to say five Hail Marys. If you don't get there, you got to do the rosary. If you don't get there, you got to do, do, do. If I can't get there, then what's do, do, doing going to help me? I can't get there. The gospel says, I command perfect obedience, and I accept the obedience of my son in the place of those who will believe in him. That's why belief in Christ is being perfectly obedient. What must I do to be doing the works of God? Believe in the one whom I have sent. You have two choices. Do it yourself or believe in someone else who did it for you. Be perfect by yourself or believe in someone else who was perfect for you. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. It's good news. It's not different news. God doesn't cease being holy, and God doesn't cease expecting and requiring perfect obedience. But he gives us a substitute. He gives us a substitute who obeyed for us and a substitute who died for us. Then it becomes good news. God is just and the justifier. He's still holy. He still requires perfect obedience. And I get Christ's righteousness and I get his death and I live because he lived for me and died for me. See, that's the gospel. We are to walk by faith, loving the Lord our God with all our soul and mind and strength. But our life will be a life of living and repenting every single day. Living for the glory of God and humbling ourselves in dust and ashes because we failed so miserably that day. But the living for the glory of God in Christ and the repenting, a godly sorrow because of our failings, don't cause us to be ripped from the hand of God. It causes us to be strengthened by the hand of God. Repentance is worship. Fighting the fight of faith to walk in holiness rather than in the deeds of the flesh is worship. You used to offer your bodies as slaves to sin. Now offer your bodies to slaves to righteousness. That understanding of Paul has an understanding that God purchased you. He owns you. He's your God. But because of the good news of the gospel, it's actually a joy to want to do what he wants to do. But we're still frail. We're still fallen. We're still humans. And we need Christ every single day. But the beauty is, he promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, we can be honest with God every day. God, my thoughts today were in the sewer. My actions today were pitiful. Oh God, strengthen me for the battle tomorrow. Strengthen my heart to be focused on you. See, that's worship. It's the hypocrite who says, oh, I thank God I'm not like George. Woo! Is he a sinner? I thank God I'm not like him. Isn't that what the Pharisees did? Turned it into a display of worship, and it was an act of rebellion. And it was the one that was repenting that went away justified because he saw that he was a sinner. See, Christians should be quick to say, I'm a sinner. I'm evil. I'm naturally bent away from the things of God, but praise God for Christ Jesus in his pursuit of love and mercy and grace. See, we got to keep the good news, but we got to keep the law of God, and we got to see it as holy, as a gift. And as we stray, the law points us back to God, points us back to Christ, points us back to the work that we couldn't do that Jesus had to do for us. Jesus obeyed all the law of God for me and in my place. I am right with God, and I am clothed in His righteousness, His perfect obedience to the Father. That needs to be the testimony of every Christian. That is not arrogance. That's true humility. It's a God-given humility that says, I needed someone to obey for me. I needed someone to die for my sins. I needed someone to do what I didn't want to do or couldn't do. Jesus is the only one to ever love God with all his heart, soul, and mind. Jesus is the only one to perfectly and completely love mankind. Jesus is the only one to truly and rightly live and proclaim all the law of God all the time. In the incarnation of Christ Jesus, we see the perfection of God. Think about that. As you read the Gospels, as you read the life of Jesus, what should be shining off that page is the glory of God as seen in the way that he lived. Because everything he did in his mind, everything he did in his heart, and everything he did with his body was pleasing to God. He didn't desire to do evil, but just held himself back from doing it. Because that's sin. If Jesus' mind was as sinful and sloppy and soupy and rebellious against God as mine is, then I don't have a Savior. Because he was wicked in his core instead of holy in his core. It is by the desires of the heart that sin springs forth. So the desires of Jesus' heart that we need to see through Scripture is a desire to only obey the law of God all the time. And then he did. He did it not only in his desires, but he did it in his actions. The Bible says he was obedient until death. From the moment of his first breath to the moment of his last breath, we see absolute perfection. Is it yours? Or are you still trying to copy him? Are you still trying to achieve your own salvation? See, either faith says you rest in his perfection, or false faith, false religion, false teaching says you got to keep trying to get there. And if you look at all the different systems in this world, they all have their own laws. They all have their own rules. And if you are willing to say you obey them, then they're willing to say that you're God's. But only true Christianity, only the true gospel says God did what you couldn't do and he accepts you because of himself. Faith alone, grace alone, for the glory of God alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Who boasts in salvation? God does. God's a jealous God. God will share his glory with no one. So if you think you're pleasing God by saying, I trust in the gospel and I work my way to heaven, that's not two hands lifted in praise. That's a fake hand and a hand of rebellion. Faith says, I have hope because of God. I am kept safe because of God. I am in Christ because of Christ and for Christ. Lord, help me live. The gospel has to change the way we think, but it doesn't change who God is. John said this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything that Jesus did declared that he was the Son of God. Everything that Jesus did said he was full of truth. And everything that Jesus did was honoring and pleasing to the Father. The writer of Hebrews says, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Just like the psalmist, the world can go crazy and we can start to think that God's not there. But when faith kicks in and says, no, 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 God's the one that spoke everything to be. God's the one that's speaking now to uphold everything. God's the one that has me and no one can pluck me out of his hand. I will remember his deeds and proclaim his righteousness. See, the Christian will spiral into depths of despair and trials and temptations and woes. But it's only by faith that we come back out of those things, because God raises us in Christ out of those things. If you're at the bottom of despair And what you're hearing is try harder, do better, climb out of the pit, and then God will be pleased with you. You're not hearing the gospel. You're back under the law. You're back under that yoke of slavery, and you're back seeking to please God by what you do rather than whose you are. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The only way that we have peace with God today is because of Christ and his cross. His perfect life, his perfect death, his perfect burial, and his perfect resurrection. Or we have no peace with God. I don't care how hard you try to convince yourself. If at the end of the week you say, okay, I'm going to put my week in the balance. Was I good enough to have a God answer my prayer? Was I good enough to go preach the gospel? Was I good enough to go and serve? Was I good enough to do this or to do that? It's not how God looks at you. God calls you his beloved if you're in Christ. God says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased if you are in Christ. But if you are outside of Christ, I don't care how hard you try. I don't care how much you do. God looks at you and says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. There will not be two classes in heaven, those that earned their way there and those that were brought there by the grace of Christ. Heaven will be filled with people who are saved in and by and because of Christ only. Only. If you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. And if you don't know the Son, you have not been set free. Because if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. He's the only one that can set sinners free. He's the only one who can atone for the ugliness, the rebellion, the cosmic rebellion against God that we have done every single day of our lives. Christ is enough. He's enough for your sins that you committed the day you first believed, and he's enough for the sins that you'll commit if you live 100 years as a Christian. He's enough. The cross is sufficient. We need to preach that to ourselves every single day. We want to walk in a way that shows that we love God, that we honor God, that we want to follow in our mind and our soul and our strength. But we never want to change the gospel for a lie and says, okay, Jesus, you got me this far. Now I'm going to do it myself. There's too much of that inside of what's called Christianity. It took the cross of Christ to atone for our sins. It is not a matter of trying harder each day, but of dying to self and living in Christ and by Christ for the glory of God. And this should be heard in our prayers as we cry out to God in continual dependence on him. Let's pray. Lord, help us rest in Christ alone for our righteousness. Lord, help us to see the effectual work done by Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, help us to rightly understand your word and your gospel of grace. Lord, help us to love your perfect law. Lord, help us to submit to you alone. Lord, help us to honor you as we live in this fallen world. Lord, help us to live for your glory and for your praise. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things, and all God's people said, Amen.